I encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to Jonah chapter 4, actually the last chapter in this prophecy. As I've given you a couple of different outlines to consider in this book, one of the ones I've pointed out that's perhaps maybe a little bit easier for you to remember is an alliterated outline. We saw in chapter 1 how Jonah was a prodigal prophet, that is, he wandered from God's calling and will for his life. He was supposed to go to Nineveh, and he said, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go the opposite direction. And, of course, God had a way of getting his attention, and he was cast overboard. And all of a sudden, he became a praying prophet in chapter 2. And God delivered him through that great fish, and he reconsidered God's calling on his life. And he did what God wanted him to do, went to Nineveh, preached, and as we saw last week, it was an incredible awakening, one of the greatest in all of human history that broke out in that Assyrian megacity. He preached there. So chapter 3, we saw how he was the preaching prophet. And it was a wonderful thing. But as we're going to see here tonight, he is the pouting prophet or the perturbed prophet. He's not excited as you would think he would be. So he went from the prodigal to the praying to the preaching, and now the pouting prophet. As we're going to read here in a moment, we're going to see how he has a negative reaction to this incredible revival that we considered, or awakening that we considered last week at the end of chapter 3. I mean, it's shocking, isn't it, that Jonah would respond negatively to God moving in such a powerful way in that city, being an instrument in the hand of God to bring literally hundreds of thousands of people to repentance. Why would he do that? Well, that's a good question. We're not going to consider this verse tonight. We will the next time we're in Jonah. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 4, the Lord asked Jonah, Jonah, is it right? Do you have any good reason to be angry? It's a good question. It's kind of the question that we find ourselves asking Jonah. Well, let's read our text for tonight in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And then we'll get into a little more deeply considering his angry mood. The text starts off, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Without being too sanctimonious, I think it is somewhat difficult for us to understand Jonah. We want to say to the guy, get with it. I mean, finally, things are looking bright for you. God gave you a second chance. You had a second calling, a second commission placed on your life after being spit out of that fish. You obeyed God and you went to Nineveh, and there was this, I mean, amazing, staggering way in which God moved. From the lowest in society, from the peasant all the way up to the king, they all repented in sackcloth and ashes and fasting. They begged mercy from God, and look what God did through you as his servant, Jonah. Look at Nineveh. It seems that they have turned from their violence, their wickedness, their sin of imperialism. Be of good cheer, Jonah. God has displayed his unrivaled mercy and compassion through you. Jonah, this is the time. I mean, this is like you've just won the Super Bowl. All right? This is the time you look into the mirror, or rather the camera, not the mirror, and you say, I'm going to Disney World, you know. This is the time that you go back to your homeland of Israel, whistling the doxology, praise God, from whom all blessings flow, all the way back. It doesn't make sense to us. We want to talk to him this way. In fact, if the truth be known, we almost want to slap him around a little bit and say, come on, snap out of it. Why are you pouting like this? I mean, if it were up to us, we would probably end the book of Jonah at the end of chapter 3. We might tack on an additional verse to verse 10. We might have a Jonah chapter 3, verse 11, and we would have it go something like this. We would say, "And Jonah praised God exceedingly for the great things God had done, along with the Ninevites and all Israel, when Jonah returned." That's how we would like to end the prophecy, just on a kind of happily ever after note. But of course, we know that's not how the book ends, right? We have a whole other chapter to consider. Why does God do that? Well, obviously, He has some more things for us to consider in the life of this prophet, some more things that we need to glean from that will help us further understand the theme of this book, which is the compassion of God. I've given you a longer version of that theme statement a few times. Let me do it again. The missional heart of God causes Him to extend mercy to all peoples, including people like the Ninevites, who will repent. Therefore, God's people have a duty to proclaim divine mercy. If Jonah had been in tune with the compassionate and merciful heart of God, he would have rejoiced. I mean, can you imagine a city of this magnitude being brought to their knees in repentance like this? Can you imagine a city-wide awakening happening in Hartford or New York City or even just Windsor Locks? And yet, Jonah doesn't respond that way. He is steaming with anger, to the point that he accuses God of evil and asks God to kill him on the spot. That's how despondent this guy is. It's shocking. I mean, if you had never read the book of Jonah, if this was the very first time you ever went through this book, as a reader, after reading chapter 3 and going into chapter 4, you would be probably shocked to see how Jonah reacts. You probably wouldn't understand. It indeed is shocking, and that's the appropriate response for a reader of this book. It's been said before that anger is only one letter away from danger, and that certainly bears out in the life of Jonah. He obeyed God. He did what God wanted him to do the second time around. But now that he obeyed God, God wasn't doing what he wanted him to do, and so he is furious. His heart motives are now revealed. He told the Ninevites of judgment to come. Only 40 more days and judgment was going to come. And yet judgment never came. And Jonah greatly resented God's compassion in this regard. He should have been happy, but he was very unhappy for God rescuing this people. He went and he bore God's message, but he certainly didn't bear that message in love. He was a dispassionate, a detached, removed messenger of God who, yeah, delivered the message. But the only reason why he delivered the message is because he kind of thought, well, this is all part of the process of God raining down wrath on these people. That's what he wanted. And of course, that didn't happen. He was in despair. I mean, it's pretty sick, isn't it? His whole happiness hinged on the obliteration of this city. It was a disaster to Jonah that God didn't do that thing. In fact, when you look at verse 1, that's literally the idea of that verse. In fact, it can literally be translated this way. But to Jonah, it was an evil thing. It was a disaster, a great evil or a great disaster. And it made him fiercely angry. Did you catch that? To Jonah, the great disaster was that there was no disaster that fell on Nineveh. God's compassion was an evil thing to him. Jonah didn't have much compassion, but boy, he sure had a lot of passion in regards to God's judgment and justice. Why is that? Because he slipped back into a religious mindset. In his mind, like all religionists, he thought, you must pay, you must atone for your own sins. And so the idea of grace had become repugnant to him. And what we're saying is Jonah was a believer, but he had slipped back into that old mindset, that old paradigm, which we can all so easily do. Yes, we enjoy the benefits of grace to ourselves, but as we compare ourselves to others, boy, we don't want grace applied to them. And so religious Jonah became angry. Literally in Hebrew, he was burning. He was inflamed inside. He wanted
fire to come down from heaven on Nineveh like it did Sodom. Why? Because he had a burning hatred for them in his heart. He was angry. Anger is an interesting topic that we're going to trace out here tonight and in coming weeks as we finish up this book. Of the six times that anger or angry is mentioned in Jonah, five of them are in this last chapter. Now, the very first reference that we see to anger in the book was at the end of chapter 3, verse 9. And the king of Nineveh made reference to it. You remember what he said? He says, "Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." So everyone, including Jonah, but even the Ninevites and the king of Nineveh, everybody knew that God was angry with Nineveh for their wickedness. And so Jonah, doing what he feels as God wants him to do, along with all of Israel, gets angry as well. And yet Jonah and Israel's anger is out of balance here. Because in their anger, in their supposed righteous anger, they are excluding God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Let me ask you, does this sort of thing happen today? Where we take up a righteous cause and we get very passionate about it, and in a way that's very good, but we can get to the point where we become imbalanced with our zeal. To the point that rather than wishing grace and mercy on our opponents, we wish them God's wrath. We've got to be very careful about justifying our anger always as righteous indignation. The heart that is loving, compassionate, and patient towards others, unlike them, is one that reflects the heart of God. Like Jonah, we have to remember that, yes, God is a God of wrath and God of justice, but God also has his mercy to cool that wrath. We, like Jonah, can forget passages like Micah 7:18, which says, "Lord, you do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." And so it's on this characteristic of God I would like to preach tonight, this theme. Because God is a God of mercy, we must replace sinful, angry passion with godly compassion. Replace sinful, angry passion with godly compassion. Now, from Jonah's anger, we can see some harmful byproducts of our own anger, which is caused by something beneath our anger. So, byproducts of anger and what's beneath our anger. I want us to first of all see what comes to the surface in our anger. And then at the very end of the message here tonight, I want to consider what's beneath the anger? What's driving it? What is causing it? So let's start off with the byproducts of our anger. And I want to give you five of them here this evening. The first is this: anger destroys our peace. That's one of the byproducts. It destroys our peace. You look at the beginning of verse 1. God's compassion greatly displeased Jonah. He is expressing outward anger. Why? Because he is at war with God. He is going against God's heart, God's character. When people huff and puff and scowl, when people are pouting, that is just an outward manifestation of a lack of inward peace. They're not in sync with God, who is the only source of peace. Anger destroys our peace. Second, anger disfigures our prayers and our praise. It makes them ugly. It twists them. The beginning of verse 2 reads, "So Jonah prayed to the Lord." Now, we're going to get into the content of that prayer here in a little bit, but I just want us to make note of this. Our prayer life suffers when we are angry, as well as our praise. You remember back in chapter 2, that section that dealt with Jonah's prayer to God? Well, now his prayer here in chapter 4 is being totally tainted by his anger. Do you know what Jonah is actually doing here in chapter 4? He's actually using his prayer as a way of criticizing God. Do you ever do that? Do you ever use your prayers as an opportunity to rate God over the coals? to criticize Him. Now, of course, we usually don't do this as overtly, as blatantly here as Jonah does. We tend to have more sophisticated or subtle ways of doing this. We will use certain Christian ease. We will have very pious-sounding words. We cloak our criticism in prayer. But nevertheless, it is criticizing. And as in the case of Jonah, often when we are criticizing God in our prayers, wrapped up in the mix of that is other people. Jonah's criticism of God in prayer involved these Ninevites. We often get upset with God in our prayers because God isn't giving it to so-and-so. He isn't punishing them as we think that He should. See, people can pray for others, but underneath there is hatred. There is a secret desire through prayer, although again cloaked in very pious-sounding words, for God to just blast that person. A desire for a tragic fall in the life of that person. We will start off our prayer something like this. You know, God, I'm very deeply concerned for so-and-so, for these reasons. But you know what's really going on? You know what the semantic is beneath those words? It is, God, why haven't you blasted them yet? Why haven't you given it to them yet? Now, of course, tied into our disfigured prayers are also areas of disfigured praise. Again, going back to chapter 2, when Jonah prayed, it was really a sort of hymn of praise. It was a prayer, yes, but it was also a sort of hymn. But you know, when you pray against God's character, in this case, praying for wrath to be rained down on others, your praise is going to suffer as well. You think about people who have a hard time praising God in whatever setting. Why do they have a problem praising God? Well, I suppose there are a lot of reasons, but you know what I think the problem is a lot of times is they have resentment towards another person. Now, that doesn't make much sense, does it? I mean, their beef supposedly isn't with God, and yet they will not praise God. Why is that? I mean, if their problem is with another person on a vertical level, why does it affect their horizontal, or rather their vertical relationship with God? Why is that affected by their horizontal relationship with other people? Because they have a hard time praising a God who won't give it to that other person, who won't punish that other person. They don't feel like praising a God who they feel is failing them in this regard. Well, the next byproduct of our anger defends our person. In other words, it produces self-justification over our sin. Continuing in verse 2, so Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know. And then he goes on to list a bunch of attributes of God that we'll get into later. What is the prophet doing here? It's quite amazing. He is actually justifying his former disobedience. He's essentially saying, see, God, I told you. I knew you would do this. This is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh to begin with. This is why I wanted to go to Tarshish. I knew this is what you would do. When God doesn't do what we want Him to do in our life, it's very tempting for us to get angry with Him, to resent Him. And a lot of times this comes in the form of some very big why questions. God, why is my life the way it is? Why have the things happened to me that have happened to me in life? Why doesn't my spouse treat me the way that I deserve? Why do my kids do the things that they do? Why haven't you given me certain things in my life? Why do the wicked prosper and yet here I struggle and scrape by? Why don't I have the relationships that I want and the career success and the other circumstances in my life? Why aren't they better? Why isn't my church what I want it to be? The list could go on and on. The quick answer to that is quite simple. Because God knows better. Amen. That's the answer. God knows what is best for our lives and how we fit into the larger plan of what He is doing in the world. You see, God has the big picture perspective. He has a macro vision of the world, whereas ours is microscopic. It is small. It is individual, and it often degenerates into a selfish view. It becomes very myopic. And when we constantly look at the small picture in our life, we can make excuses and even try to justify our disobedience because we don't feel like God's got He doesn't have the true picture in mind. Now, ultimately, this is directed at God. But I just want to point out again the vertical and the horizontal interchange between one another. And so even though this self-justification for our disobedience is directed at God, it also involves other people. Jonah could always say, but the Ninevites? They are so wicked. I can guarantee you, if you were to go into any prison right now, you would probably hear some prisoners saying, okay, yeah, I'm a murderer. I admit it. I'm a bad guy. But you know what? At least I'm not as bad as this guy over here. Self-justification. Always comparing ourselves to one another. I mean, this is the oldest trick in the book, right? Adam, the woman made me do it. Eve, the serpent made me do it. We justify ourselves in our wrong by trying to find others that we feel are doing worse than us. Now, whether they are actually doing worse than us, whether that's just reality, whether that's just a perception or whether that's reality is another issue. But in our own mind, we believe that they are more wrong than we are. And so we think things like this in churches. We think, you know, I'm always being challenged about putting God first in my life. The preacher is always saying this. I'm always hearing this. But you know what? I look over at so-and-so in the congregation, and they're not putting God as the top priority in life. So why should I? You see, it allows for self-justification of disobedience. Or these people that are urging me to do right and live for Christ and not for sin. Well, they've got these quirky personalities, or I don't like the way they approach life. I don't want to be like them, or they don't see their own weaknesses. And again, we try to justify ourselves by grabbing hold of other things in the lives of people. I mean, it's pretty twisted what Jonah's doing here. He is very glad, of course, we read this in chapter 2. He's very glad of the compassion that God showed to him. And yet, he doesn't want that same compassion to be given to anyone else. Why? Because this whole topic of compassion brings up another topic that is a very sore topic for Jonah. The reason why he needed compassion from God to begin with is because he disobeyed, and he doesn't want to admit that. He wants to justify himself. He wants to wiggle around and defend himself. Why? Because he's got a religious mindset. He wants to say, okay, God, again, I concede, I admit that I was a little wrong, okay? The whole storm thing and the whole fish thing. All right, I was wrong. But not as wrong as the Ninevites. This is at the core of a religious mindset, one that reasons good things should happen to good people and bad things should happen to bad people. Yeah, God, I realize I need a little forgiveness, but overall, I'm a really good person, and therefore I deserve good things to happen to me. And the Ninevites, they're really, really bad people, and therefore they don't deserve any kind of compassion or mercy. And so when God doesn't give it to bad people, when he doesn't punish them, if we're thinking as a religionist, we resent God for giving them grace. Why? Because he's shattering our category of religion. God, I'm not perfect and I need your forgiveness a little bit, but I'm not nearly as bad as others. Do you hear the voice of the religionist in all of this? It's the voice that says, I need God for a part of my self-salvation project, but I don't need him for the whole project. Again, true believers can fall back into this mindset. We are all prone to these thought patterns. And why is it that we desire to think in these wrong ways? Listen, because as long as we can say, God, I contributed to my past or present righteousness, as long as I contributed in some measure
in the past or present, then I have a say in how you run my life. Rather than resting completely on Christ's righteousness, we fall back into the religious mindset because we really want to say in how God runs our lives. Hugh Martin makes this comment. He says, "This was substantially Jonah's sin, the sin of pretending to be more careful of God's glory and more qualified to advance it than God himself." Self-righteousness wants a say in how God runs my life. And it is quite an arrogant say, I might say. In self-righteousness, we want to say, "God, not only are you messing up my life, but God, I am more careful in protecting your glory than you are." You know, certain people get very self-righteous when others are holding up the standards. They're more concerned about protecting God's glory because somehow God can't do it on his own. This is self-righteousness on display. But listen, on the flip side to this, if we have a proper gospel mindset and we realize that not only our justification, but indeed our sanctification as well, that is our Christian growth, our Christian life, if we realize that all of it is all of grace, then guess what? We don't have a critical say in how God runs our life anymore. We just yield to him and trust. We don't say how God should run our lives. We find ourselves, when we are focused on the gospel, not getting angry with God no matter what the circumstances are, no matter how horrible, no matter how bad they are, because when we're thinking according to the gospel, we put all of our circumstances right up against the cross. And when we do that, there's a transformation that happens in our thinking. We end up going from grumbling to gratitude. You want to know why? Because when we put our circumstances right up against the cross, we remember, "Oh yeah, that's right. That is what I deserved. That is the wrath of God that I deserve. But Jesus bore it all for me. And I don't have to bear it anymore. I deserve far worse." Because of the cross, we realize, and this is important for us to understand, because of the cross, we realize that no matter what the circumstances are in our lives, this is a God that can be trusted. Even during the difficult circumstances. You want to know why? Because although God will put heat into our lives, we can know this. He is a God who takes his own heat. And therefore, we can trust him. He's willing to take on his own heat for us. And so just as we know there was a purpose behind the horror of the cross, the suffering that Christ endured there, just as there was a purpose behind all of that, we can know that there is a purpose behind all the suffering and discomfort in our lives. And what is that purpose? Well, we always fall back on Romans 8:28 during hard times, right? And you know what? That's a great verse to start with. But let me encourage you, don't stop with verse 28. Make sure you go on to verse 29. Because verse 29 in Romans 8 informs us what verse 28 is really all about. What does that passage say? All things work together for good. Keep that word in mind. All things work together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose. What does the next verse say? Well, it informs us what that purpose is. It says, "For those whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." Why? For what purpose? To be conformed to the image of Christ. You see, everybody wants to turn the good of verse 28 into just God fixing everything in my life and making it run smooth like I want it to do. But really, the good is informed by verse 29, which is what? The good is that you are conformed to the image of Christ. And by the way, that conforming process may be incredibly painful, but it's good. Now, if you do not think like this, invariably you're going to get angry with God. You remember the elder brother that we studied earlier in Luke chapter 15? He just reams out his father for showing mercy to his profligate kid brother. "How could you do this? This guy has been a shipwreck, Dad." And yet he never considers his own sins against his father.
What does the elder brother do? He extols his virtues, how great he is, how superior he is to his younger brother. He says to his father, "Dad, I've never transgressed your commandment. I've slaved for you." There's the religious mindset. There's the works righteousness mindset. But then the father, you remember, he points out the sin of his eldest son. He basically says to his son, "Son, you were with me all along. Yes, you never physically left the home. But although you were physically beside me, you weren't with me. I never had your heart. You were distant from me. You were angry with me. Because you did all these good things not to have me. You did all these good things to use me to get my stuff, but not have me." And Jonah has taken on a similar attitude with his self-justification. God gives good things to good people. He does bad things to bad people. And God is just shattering that. Grace shatters that whole paradigm. When we try to justify ourselves and our sin and we get angry with God for showing grace to others, it always creates a distance between us and God. And when that happens, our anger will move on to disdaining the purpose, the person of God. So if we defend our person and our sin, inevitably we will disdain the person of God. And that's the next byproduct I want us to look at. Anger disdains the person of God. Jonah, in verse 2, goes on to say, "I fled to Tarshish." Why? "For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Now, it's not that Jonah resented these attributes of God as they apply to himself or to the nation of Israel. What he resented was that these attributes were being extended to those dirty, rotten Gentiles, the Assyrians of all people. And so what is the angry prophet doing here? Well, he's borrowing from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, which is a wonderful orthodox summary of the attributes of God. And so he is bringing to the surface those attributes of God for what purpose? To take those attributes of God and shove it right back in his face. You know what he's doing here by mentioning these attributes? He's trying to turn God against God. He's trying to use God's word to say to God, essentially, "See, God, I was right and you were wrong." He's basically quoting scripture. He's saying, "God, in your word, do you remember this, God? Way back in Exodus, Moses, you remember him? Before in your word, you said this about yourself. Quote, you were gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and forgiving. Do you remember when you said that, God? Is that right? Is that what you are saying about yourself? Okay, then why did you send me to the Ninevites to begin with? You had no intention to show wrath to those people. So you answer me, God. Who's the consistent one here? You or me? I am." What is Jonah trying to do? He doesn't want God to be true to himself. He doesn't want Jonah to be true to scriptural revelation of himself. He wishes God was much more liberal and generous with his attribute of wrath, and much less so with his attribute of mercy. And so he's frustrated that God is just being true to himself. And let me just say this. This example by Jonah ought to terrify us. Because the fact of the matter is all of us can be prone to do this very same thing. To use God's word against him. To accuse him because God isn't making our life turn out the way we want it to. Why? Because what we've got to understand is we desire to create a God in our own image, a God after our own imagination. Another old trick by Satan is to use God's word against him. We want a God that is a certain kind of God. And so, again, the temptation is to flip through our Bible, rip verses out of context and say, "See, God, here's what you said. Now make my life work the way I want it to." Do you remember what Satan did with Jesus in the wilderness? He quoted scripture. I mean, he knows his Bible quite well. But what was the purpose behind all that? He was trying to convince Jesus that good was evil. and that God the Father's plan wasn't in the best interest of Jesus. And he did all this by abusing Scripture. And so Jonah here is falling into that same track. He's taking on a diabolical role here of trying to justify himself and prove that God's plan was wrong by using Scripture. And so let us beware. We can use Scripture to try to justify our disobedience. We can try to use Scripture to tell God that He is wrong and that we know better in how to run our lives. The problem with Jonah wasn't his theology, right? I mean, we're going to see here in a moment how he had some good theology. The problem was there was a disconnect between the head and heart at some point, or at least an inconsistency. This is seen as he lists out these five attributes in verse 2. He first of all remarks about God's graciousness. That is, that his grace has no limits. He does not give people what they deserve, but instead shows them favor without limit, not only on Jonah, but Israel and even Nineveh. Second, the prophet notes the attribute of God's mercy or his compassion. This is a trait that speaks of God's tender affection, of his pity. It's actually a very picturesque word in Hebrew. It literally carries the meaning of to be soft like a womb. That is to say, God has a tenderness towards sinners in the same way that a mother has tenderness to the child in her womb. Third, the pouting prophet lists patience, that God is slow to anger, that God doesn't delight in the death and punishment of the wicked. I mean, even in God's declaration of punishment to the Ninevites, he gave them 40 days, you know. He didn't even have to give them that long, right? I think even that points to his patience. Of course, Jonah was very impatient. He wanted them wiped out immediately. Next, on this pearl the string of pearls of attributes of God is loving kindness. What a rich word this is in the Hebrew. Hesed, you probably heard that word before. It is a word that is so rich and deep and wide in its meaning that there really isn't one English word that completely captures this Hebrew word. So let me just kind of hit around it and kind of describe it, and hopefully that will give us understanding. It is a word that signifies God's unrelenting, steadfast, faithful, forever love, which he extends to his people in covenantal loyalty. I think the book of Hosea gives us a good picture of this. You know, in the book of Hosea, it talks about a marriage. There's a marriage metaphor that God uses that pictures this kind of abounding love. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, it states, "And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness." There's the word hesed. And in compassion. And then what does the Lord go on to tell Hosea? He says, go out and marry this very moral, upstanding woman. No, marry a what? A whore, a prostitute. Why? So that you can be a picture of my faithfulness to a faithless nation, that of Israel. Hosea 3:1 says, "Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." Probably the closest word in the Greek New Testament that comes close to the Old Testament word hesed is the word agape, that idea of sacrificial, unconditional love, love that is ultimately pictured in the Lord Jesus himself. The fifth characteristic that Jonah mentions about God is his relenting or his repenting nature. He relents from sending calamity, from sending disaster. And I'm not going to retrace the steps that I covered last week. But let me just say, this is another type of God's compassion. The other word that we looked at a moment ago for mercy or compassion in Hebrew is a different word from the one that we have here for relent. It's another kind of compassion. It is an agonizing kind of passion or compassion. In other words, the Lord agonizes over the calamity that he must send upon the wicked people like the Ninevites. And so we see just from verse 2 that Jonah clearly had a grasp of who God was in his character. And yet he was fed up that God kept extending himself and all these wonderful attributes to the Assyrians, to people unlike him. God, I knew it. I knew that you were a compassionate God. I knew that you were God slow to anger. I knew that you were always eager to save. This is why I couldn't trust you. This is why I began to run away to begin with. Given your character, Lord, I knew if I even got close to these people, the Ninevites, and even gave them the slightest hint of mercy, they would jump at it and you would be quick to forgive. I knew it, God. God, you need to learn lessons in justice and wrath. I've had it with you. I resign as prophet. And God, I'm requesting that not only that you let me turn in my resignation, I want you to kill me. I want you to take my life. Which leads to the final byproduct of anger in verse 3. Anger distorts our perspective. He continues in his pouty prayer. He says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now look at that verse. Who does he say it is better for? It's better for me. Very selfish, very self-absorbed. God, you're not running my life. You're not running my ministry. You're not running the world as I think it should be. And so I'm done with it. Jonah's saying it's either my way or no way. Does that characterize your relationship with God? Honestly? Do you get angry when God's plans for you don't line up with your plans? If so, your anger is going to distort reality. Your perspective is going to be twisted. You're not going to think straight. You're going to even maybe, like Jonah, wish for death. Jonah's being a big baby here. And yet, probably all of us have put on those same diapers before. Just like the prophet Elijah. In fact, it's thought that Jonah is probably borrowing from a similar prayer of Elijah here. Remember, like Jonah, Elijah had this smashing victory by taking care of the prophets of Baal. And then he went out, sat underneath that juniper tree. And what did he request? God, kill me. Both used mightily of the Lord, but their resentment got the best of them. And as a result, their anger, their resentment made them lose perspective. So disappointed with God that Jonah feels there's no reason to go on living. Here he is. What a tragedy. A living miracle of God's grace. And yet now, that grace that gave him a new lease on life, he disdains and he wants God to take his life. Now, why is he so despondent? We're going to get into this a little bit more in just a few moments. But the reason why he is so despondent is because he has an unhealthy, and this might sound odd, but he has an unhealthy patriotism. Like everyone else in Israel, he wished that the Assyrians would just be wiped off. And yet, God allows them to repent. He shows them mercy. He just can't live with the idea that these despicable Ninevites are spared. Probably part of the equation in his thinking is also this: I can't go back to Israel. Me, along with everyone else back in Israel, only wants one thing for these Ninevites, and that is destruction. I've got to go back and tell them that God has withheld his anger and they've repented? Man, I'm not going to be accepted back home. An unhealthy allegiance and loyalty to his nation. And this brings us to our second main point, which, don't worry, will be much shorter than the first. We looked at the byproducts of anger, but what is beneath the anger? In a word, idolatry. Idolatry.
Now, idolatry comes in a lot of different forms. But you understand, idolatry really is the thing that motivates all of our sin. It was beneath Adam's sin. He was confronted with either continuing a perfect relationship with God or a relationship with his wife. And he chose to sin. Now, I grant there's probably other factors involved that we could talk about, but I think when you strip it all away, probably the most compelling reason that theologians have remarked about is the idolatry that he had for his wife. You remember Eve came to Adam. Satan didn't come to Adam. Eve did. Adam and Eve had a perfect marriage. Sin was not involved in their marriage whatsoever before the fall. They had premium satisfaction and joy without interruption. And so when Eve came to Adam with the fruit, he didn't want to lose her. He didn't want to reject her requests. It seems that in his heart he had made an idol of her. And so Satan got to Adam through Eve. He had to weigh his options. Do I have a perfect relationship with God, or do I lose my wife? Again, there probably is a lot more involved in this, but it would seem that he had an idol. My point is, it seems that idolatry is behind all of our sin. Idols can come in a lot of different forms. It can be our spouse. It can be our children. It can be our career. It can be our worth to others. It can be our accomplishments and possessions. It can be power, money, pleasure in something that inherently is not wrong, but because we give ascendancy to it over God, it becomes an idol. It can be our spirituality. It can be certain associations that we have with certain people. And it can be patriotism. That was Jonah's primary idol. An idol that not only led to his anger, but it also led to a form of racism. Idolatry is beneath our anger. You want to know why? We get angry because either God through circumstances or other people are messing with our idols. I challenge you, the next time you find yourself either inwardly or outwardly getting angry, either with the circumstances in your life or getting angry with another person, I challenge you to push the pause button and rewind and think, why is this setting me off? Why am I getting so angry? I can guarantee you it's because either God or another person is messing, they're tampering with an idol, and you don't like it. For Jonah, God was tampering with his idol of his people, of his country. He was a patriot. We are your chosen race, God. It's us four and no more. How can you show mercy to these other people? You can kind of see this in verse 2, where it says, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still in my own country? In my own homeland, in my own country." You got to remember, the Jews were extremely patriotic and they're quite provincial in their thinking at this time. He's saying, while I was at home, while I was on my own turf, while I was with those that I associate, while I was with my own people, then and there I determined the particular idea I had in mind for this ministry, this calling that you have placed on my life. Wrath. Wrath on the Ninevites. And yet you wanted mercy, God. You've gone too far with this. God, I can see the writing on the wall. I know your people, Israel, have not repented in over 150 years. And I can see now what you are doing. It seems that you are now shifting your attention to the Assyrians of all people. This isn't right, God. This is too much. I don't want to live to see this. God, Israel is your people, not the Ninevites. Maybe you can forgive them, but I can't. God, it's Israel, not Assyria. The land of Israel is your land. It is my land, God. The customs of Israel are your customs. They are my customs. The Israelites are your people. They are my people. He made an idol of his country. He was a provincial patriot. Now let me say this. In a sense, I think it is fine and appropriate for us to have a sense of identifying and belonging to our nation. And yet, let me say this. We've got to be careful. Patriotism and one's idea of loyalty to nation can overtake one's loyalty, ultimate loyalty to God. It happens. It comes in a lot of different forms. How does it happen? Well, like Jonah, we can end up drawing lines between us and those who are not like us, to the degree that we don't want God to show mercy on people who are unlike us. Jonah is revealed here, folks. He hates this race. He hates this nation called Assyria. He hates them. He would rather die than God forgive them. It's the worst possible thing in his mind. Now, what's happened to him? If you remember back to chapter 2, when he was in the belly of that fish, it seems like he really grabbed hold of the idea that all sinners are equally unworthy of God's grace. And as a result, all have free access to his grace if they will repent. But now the idols of his patriotism and racism have reared their ugly heads. The result is he has a lack of love for others unlike him. Does this happen today? Or is this just something tucked back in ancient history? I fear many Christians, professing Christians, have made idols, an idol out of patriotism, or a particular political viewpoint. And I think this is why it can be quite dangerous when in church life we mix politics. Many churches and Christians over time have wrapped themselves around their particular idea of patriotism. And as a result, the gospel gets twisted and distorted and confused. And it ends up being withheld from people unlike them. And let me just say, this happens on all sides of the political spectrum. This is not a liberal or conservative thing. Everybody is guilty of it. And when this happens in a church, there's a certain subculture that is created, and it's a subculture that more or less communicates, until you think exactly like us and vote exactly like us, you will not be accepted of us. And as a result, the people that don't think like everybody else, they never hear the gospel. Or they never join the body. Let's understand, the mission of this church and the mission of this pulpit is not to get people to register for a particular political party. And let me just say this, folks. I would urge all of us to be sensitive in this way. As you are talking to one another, maybe even comments as you discuss particular topics in your adult Bible classes, or wherever you may be, think about those who are around you. Don't let some peripheral political issue withhold the gospel from someone that needs it. Because once they hear these peripheral things, they're shut off from the gospel. So we've got to be careful. I think it's unintentional, but often we can mix the gospel with political or our particular ideas of patriotism. And as a result, the gospel gets confused with politics. Our mission as a church and as Christians isn't for people to bow down to a particular political or patriotic idol. Our mission is the Great Commission, and that mission is global in scope. It's not contained to just one nation. It isn't to praise one man or one nation or one political perspective or our idea of patriotism, but our mission is to make disciples of all nations, of all people, of all kindreds and tongues, that they may praise King Jesus. So my point is we've got to be careful not to allow the idol of loyalty to a nation, to overtake our loyalty to God. Now, have we ever seen this in history? Well, I can think of one easy example that extended far beyond the time of Jonah. We see it in the early church. Remember all the Jewish legalisms that were mixed into the gospel?
and confused the gospel. It got to the point where Gentiles were being turned back because they weren't quite lining up culturally with the Jews. The gospel was being confused. And in a similar way, politically charged Christian subcultures confuse the gospel. They foment hatred for those who are not exactly like us. And friends, this is the exact opposite. This is the exact opposite of God's heart of compassion to all types of people. I'm just saying, I think we end up oftentimes in sort of Christian evangelical subculture, we often end up short-circuiting the gospel for people who need it. All people need it. Because we're more concerned about social and economic issues than the gospel. Now, earlier I lumped in Jonah's idol of patriotism with racism because they were really one and the same with the Jews at this time. They were the only ones, they thought. So Jonah is a racist. Let's be honest. He was a hyper-nationalist, hyper-patriot. So we got to be careful in this realm. And in terms of disdaining particular ethnicities unlike us, of course, that has no place in the church. Now, with all of this, I think we have to broaden out the application beyond just Jonah's particular idol of racism and patriotism. We have to broaden out the application to understand that we need to show a love and compassion towards all people unlike us. To love Jesus is to love people of all types. Does that mean we condone the sin that they do? No. Jesus never did that. And yet all those people knew that he deeply loved them and cared for them. And so we've got to be very careful to show any disdain, whether overt or subtle, to those unlike us. If you want to broaden out, really what's going on here with Jonah is the idol of group pride, of associations. Group pride can blind us. And of course, this can infiltrate the church in many different forms. Our particular group, either within a church or outside the church, is superior to others. So we see from Jonah, it's one thing to believe the gospel with our mind. It's something totally different to let that engage our hearts and affect our thoughts, our actions, and our words. He was controlled by his idol because he lost sight of his own depravity and unworthiness, and he lost sight of God's rich grace and compassion. And as a result, what happened to Jonah was he started to come up with false definitions for success and failure, false definitions for happiness and sadness, false definitions for right and wrong. In other words, idolatry in him, as it will with us, disfigures reality. I mean, look, everyone agrees, right, that a powerful, loving, kind, patient, compassionate God is good. But if your idol ultimately becomes your identity, your comfort, your power, your success, then anything, including God, that hinders the idols in your life will be considered bad. If they hinder your idols, you will consider them bad. And so what do we have here in Jonah? We have Jonah, because of his idols, essentially calling good evil and evil good. And that can happen to any of us when we place idols above the Lord. As we get to the end of this book, we're going to see a question that God asked Jonah. His question is basically, shouldn't your love for others be like mine? It's basically what he's saying. In other words, won't you put aside your idolatry, your self-absorption? Won't you live for me and for others? And it's a question that we have to ask ourselves as modern-day Jonahs. If we are enslaved to idols which make us uncaring for others, we have to simply repent. Look, in every one of our lives, we don't care for people as much as we should. And I would just encourage all of us here, as we leave this place tonight, to ask ourselves the question, why don't I care for others? Why don't I have the compassion? Why don't I reach out for those in need like I should? Do that. Trace back to the idols in your life. It could be the idols of success. You're so driven and so busy and so consumed with succeeding in life, you don't have time for others. Or maybe your idol is the God of comfort. And you just don't want to step out of your comfort zone. The remedy is simple. We need to repent. We need to take on the heart of God. Now, how is that going to happen? What's going to be the fuel in your tank to actually take on the heart of God, to take on that heart of compassion and mercy? You've got to look continually to the ultimate Jonah. You've got to look to Jesus, the Jonah who never failed in his compassion for others. The Jonah who left his homeland, his country of comfort, heaven, to dwell among foreigners who were totally unlike him. Why? Why did he do it? Why did he put himself in such an uncomfortable position? Why did he preach to people as he did? Because he had a heart of compassion. He wanted to show mercy to all nations and all types of people. May God grant us grace to do the same. Let's close in a word of prayer.